This morning's text is Matthew chapter 3. I'll be reading the entire chapter. Please stand for the reading of God's word. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all of Judea came, and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. And now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" But Jesus answered him, "Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." And all God's people said, Amen.
One of the things that we notice when we first start reading the gospel accounts of Jesus' life, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, one of the things that comes out most clearly and most obviously when we first start reading them is that the beginning of each of the four gospel accounts is pretty unique from the other four. All four of them start in a way that's pretty different from all of the others. But one of the things that they all four have in common is that they all come together at the same point. They all come together at the point of recording the appearance and the ministry and the work of John the Baptist. And that's not an accident. It's not surprising, because the work of John the Baptist and his message all very specifically pointed to the coming and the work and the ministry of Jesus. And John's baptism of Jesus marked the official beginning, the official commencement of Jesus' ministry here on earth. And that's the point at which Matthew chapter 3 takes up. We've already seen how, especially in Matthew's gospel, Jesus' coming and his birth and his life, his ministry, everything he did, his death on the cross, they're all portrayed in terms of their specific fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies. Sometimes very, very explicit Old Testament prophecy, like we saw in chapters 1 and 2. Sometimes prophecy that isn't as explicit to us, like we saw last week at the end of chapter 2. But Jesus' whole life and his whole ministry, everything that he did, all that he was all a fulfillment of everything that God had said and God had done all throughout the history of his people as it's recorded in the Old Testament. And Matthew wants us to see that. He wants us to see that Jesus' coming was no accident. This isn't just another birth. This isn't just some historical event only. It's not just something that happened and then God found a way to use it for His purposes. The coming of Jesus in His life, in His ministry, in His death were all a part of God's eternal purposes. His purposes that were formed in His all-knowing mind and formed by His perfect will since before the foundations of the earth. They were prophesied for millennia and generations by the prophets of God who were filled with the Holy Spirit and filled with His living Word. And everything about Jesus was foreshadowed by all of the events of history, especially the Old Testament history of His people, as God worked to orchestrate all of it together to point to the coming of His Son. And as Matthew's been showing us all of that, reaching back into the Old Testament and digging up all of that prophecy, grasping hold of all of those prophecies and all of that history and all of those ways that God has prepared His people to see and recognize the coming of His Son, all of that now comes to an apex. All of it comes to a grand sovereign climax with the appearance of John the Baptist. If I were to ask you who the last of the Old Testament prophets were, you might say Malachi. Malachi is the last book in the Old Testament. He's the last prophet that wrote in what we call the Old Testament. And after Malachi wrote his book, after he wrote down his prophecy, there were 400 years of nothing after that. 400 years of silence in terms of the Word of God being proclaimed. No prophets prophesying for four centuries. No books of the Bible being written. No revelation being recorded. Nothing from the mouth of God. Only silence for 400 long, dark, cold years. And we look back on that from our vantage point and we say, well, there it is. Malachi was the last of the Old Testament prophets. After him, next in line in the Bible is the book of Matthew at the beginning of the New Testament. But see, in the time Matthew was living, before he actually put pen to paper and wrote down everything that he had encountered and observed and experienced with reference to the life and the times and the words and the works of Jesus, before Matthew wrote any of it down, there was one final prophet. One final prophet of the Old Covenant, in the long line of Old Covenant prophets who heralded the coming of Messiah. One final voice who would proclaim the culmination now of all of God's works and all of God's purposes to save and deliver and redeem His people and to build an everlasting kingdom that could never be shaken and never be destroyed, and to usher in an age of eternal righteousness and a reign of eternal righteousness where His own Son, who's David's heir and David's Lord, would sit forever on the throne of heaven and rule with sovereign grace and peace over people who had been gathered by His love from every tribe and tongue and people and nation on the earth. One final voice for all of that, that comes to a grand crescendo where all of the cloudy and fogginess in the prophets who came before comes to be crystal clear now, where all of the questions that were asked before, who is this Messiah who will come? Where's He going to come from? When's He going to come? All of that now becomes perfectly clear when John the Baptist, who is the last of the Old Testament prophets, brings it all to a culmination. And not only proclaims that Christ will come, but points to Him as He walks down across the Jordan River and says, there He is. There He is. He's here. The Messiah has come. The King of Kings is here. And the kingdom of heaven is at hand. John the Baptist is the last of the Old Testament prophets, heralding the coming of Messiah, heralding the appearance of the new covenant, breaking 400 long years of silence to proclaim it. He's here. He's come. Behold, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And so it's hard, see, to overestimate the significance and the importance of the ministry of John the Baptist, even though we underestimate it all the time. In the book of Malachi, that last book that was written in our Old Testament scriptures, Malachi says, see, I will send you the prophet Elijah before the great and dreadful day of the Lord comes, and He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers. In the Old Testament, the Jewish people looked back over the long heritage and history of the prophets who delivered the Word of God and ministered the grace and the Word of God to the people. They look back and they herald Elijah above all of the other prophets. And Malachi is saying, God is going to send Elijah to you again, to minister to you again, to preach to you again, to proclaim the Word of God to you again, to turn your hearts back to Him so that you might find His mercy. And in Luke's Gospel, an angel told John the Baptist's father, Zechariah, that it was John who would fulfill that prophecy of Malachi. That he was the coming again of Elijah. In fact, in Matthew chapter 17, Jesus Himself says the same thing. He identifies John the Baptist as the Elijah that Malachi had said would return. And see, what they meant by that was that the Spirit and the ministry of that greatest of Old Testament prophets would come again with the coming of Messiah. And when Jesus came, it did. It did in the person of John the Baptist. In Jesus' own eyes, John the Baptist, even though he wasn't Elijah in the actual flesh, raised from the dead or something, he was the reincarnation of the ministry and the spirit of Elijah. In Matthew 17, Jesus' disciples asked Him, why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come again? And Jesus' answer was this: Elijah does come, and He will restore all things. But I tell you that Elijah has already come, and they didn't recognize Him. But they did to Him whatever they pleased. And so also the Son of Man will suffer at their hands. And then the disciples understood that He was speaking to them of John the Baptist. John the Baptist even dressed like Elijah, right? Verse 4 says he wore a rough coat made of camel's hair and a leathery belt, and he ate locusts and honey just like the Old Testament tells us Elijah did. So you see what Jesus is saying? The Old Testament, after the death of Elijah, prophesied that when Messiah came, Elijah, the greatest of Old Testament prophets, would come again to announce that Messiah had come. And Jesus says clearly that in John the Baptist, that's already happened. In fact, in Matthew chapter 11, in verse 11, here's what Jesus said about John the Baptist. Jesus said, in His own words, among those who have been born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. That's Jesus' estimation of the importance of this man and his ministry. He's saying, as great as Isaiah was, he was just the precursor of John the Baptist. As great as Elijah was, he's just the precursor of John the Baptist. John the Baptist is the quintessential Old Testament prophet. And so what I'm saying is this, that if Jesus hadn't come when He did, then we'd look at John the Baptist probably a lot differently than we tend to. We'd look at him in the same way that we look back on Elijah and Elisha, the greatest, the most influential, the most important of Old Testament prophets. And the only reason we don't think of John that way, as being on par with those other Old Testament prophets, is because of his own humility, his own attitude, lowering himself, so that Jesus Christ might be raised and have all of the full attention put on Him. That was John's ministry. John said in the Gospel of John, chapter 3, that Jesus must become greater. He said, I must become less. He must increase, so I must decrease. This is the attitude of John. John says even here, I'm not even worthy to untie this guy's sandals. But Jesus said, there's no greater one that's been born of women than Him. That's John's attitude of humility. That's his recognition of the supremacy of Jesus Christ. The man who might arguably be said to be the most important of all the Old Testament prophets, the immediate forerunner to Christ Himself, said, you know what, it's not at all about me. It's all about Him. That was the ultimate point of His entire ministry. The point was to not be made much of, but to make much of Christ. The point was to not be exalted Himself, but to exalt Jesus. The point was to not be remembered or to point to himself as a great prophet of God, but to point to Christ as the true Son of God. And that's why in verse 3 of Matthew chapter 3, Matthew quotes Isaiah chapter 40 and says that John the Baptist is the fulfillment of those words of Isaiah. He is the voice of one calling out in the wilderness, prepare the way, make his path straight. He's been prophesied, and here he is. Malachi prophesied John's coming too. God said in Malachi 3, see, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way for me. And that's the whole point and tenor of John's ministry. His whole life and all that he did and all that he preached was intended to prepare the way for Christ. Not make a name for himself. He was just a tool in the hands of God to prepare for what was really important. And there's an obvious lesson right there already for all of us, isn't there? Every single one of us who live by faith in Christ has been saved by the grace of Christ. And every one of us who's been saved by the grace of Christ has been filled with His Spirit and made to be new creations in Christ, as Paul says. And every new creation in Christ is, every single one is filled with gifts from Him. Gifts that are given by His Holy Spirit and gifts that work by His power in us. Gifts that transcend our own natural abilities and skills. Gifts that He says we each have and He commands each one of us to use in the service of His kingdom and of His glory. His glory, not ours. Your life is not your own. You're not here for you. You're not here to make a name for yourself. You're not here to make a legacy for yourself. You're not here to fulfill your dreams and your aspirations. You're not here to get what you want in life. You're here to point to Christ. You're here to pour yourself out. You're here to use the gifts that Christ has given you to shine glory on Him that the world might see Him and say, He is exalted and He is awesome and He is worthy to be praised. That's why you're here. That's why I'm here. That's why we exist. My life's not my own. I lay it down on the altar of Your glory. Lord, let me decrease so that You may increase. Is that what your heart says? Is that what your life shows? That's what John's life showed through and through entirely. Now, all four gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they all talk about John the Baptist. And that's because his ministry was so significant and important. But what they say about him varies quite a bit. Not because they're contradicting each other, of course. They're all writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Everything that every one of them writes is true and inerrant, but none of them write everything that could be written, of course. They all tend to cover different parts of the story. They all tend to look at things from different angles and different vantage points. And that's true of the way that they all talk about John the Baptist also. So, for example, Luke talks more about John the Baptist than any of the other gospel writers. And his primary emphasis, Luke's is on the teachings of John the Baptist, and specifically and especially his ethical and moral teachings. Luke likes to talk about how John taught us how to live in this world. He quotes things like this when he talks about John the Baptist. Luke 3, the man with two tunics, John says, the man who owns two tunics should share with the man who doesn't have any tunics. That's how you want to live your life in the kingdom of God on earth that has now come. Or he says that tax collectors should never collect more than they're required to, which, as you know, tax collectors in that day were prone to do. They'd come knock on your door and say, taxes are due, and they could say whatever number they wanted and pocket the difference. And people knew they were doing that, and people hated them for that. And Caesar didn't care, as long as he was getting his taxes. John says it shouldn't be like that. It should be fair. And soldiers, he said, should never extort money. Soldiers should never accuse people falsely. And he said citizens should all be content with what they are paid. Don't complain, don't grumble, don't bicker. So see, Luke's interest is primarily on what John the Baptist had to teach about how we're supposed to live our lives here in this world. Matthew's interest, though, is pretty different. It's not so much on those moral, ethical teachings about living life on this earth. Matthew's whole focus when it comes to him telling us about the life and the ministry of John the Baptist is all about the coming of the kingdom of heaven. And what John had to say about the kingdom of heaven and how we are to prepare for it by repenting of our sins and embracing Jesus Christ by faith. So, in Matthew's Gospel, in chapter 3, right here, the message of John the Baptist about the kingdom of heaven is made up of two main parts. There's a warning and there's a demand. And then there's something that John does, an act that he performs that underscores how critically important that message is in both of those parts, the warning and the demand. So first, John's message as a prophet of God, as the forerunner of Jesus Christ, the long-awaited Messiah, John's message contained a warning. It's found in verse 2. John calls out, preaching, that all people need to repent of their sins because, here's the warning, repent of their sins because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's a warning. Kingdom's here, so you'd better repent, he says. This is the most probably disputed and unusual feature of John's preaching. This announcement, this warning that what he calls the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Matthew uses that phrase, kingdom of heaven, 32 times in his book, more than anyone else in the New Testament. This is the first time he uses it. It's a phrase that has its roots in the Old Testament prophets. There's no prophet that uses that phrase exactly, but they speak of the same thing that Matthew is speaking of here and that John the Baptist is speaking of here. For example, we just got done studying the book of Daniel not too long ago. And in Daniel chapter 2, you remember, Nebuchadnezzar had a dream of a giant statue made of different materials. And when Daniel was interpreting that dream to him, he says in Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom. That's it. That's the kingdom of heaven. The God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break into pieces all of the other kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it shall stand forever. So see, the exact phrase kingdom of heaven isn't there in that verse, but the concept of this eternal, indestructible kingdom that the God of heaven sets up, that's something that the prophets speak of throughout the Old Testament. And it's exactly what John the Baptist means when he says that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's here. What Nebuchadnezzar saw, what Daniel prophesied, what the other prophets prophesied is here now. It's at hand now. That's a big deal, right? Throughout the Old Testament, the kingdom of God's people on earth, the kingdom of Israel, wasn't exactly an indestructible kingdom, was it? There were all kinds of constant threats and all kinds of trouble all around every corner. And there were all kinds of times, many times, when their safety and their security weren't just threatened, but they were suffering. Their cities were under siege. Their country was being invaded. They were being conquered. They were being killed. They were being hauled off into exile and captivity. And all throughout that history of this quaking, shaking kingdom of Israel, the prophets like Daniel, who lived in exile in Babylon, they prophesied that this new kind of kingdom was going to come, that the God of heaven himself would establish, and that when he did, it would be a kingdom that would never ever be conquered. No enemy could ever lay siege to this kingdom. It would be an everlasting kingdom of perfect peace and perfect righteousness. And so it wouldn't be vulnerable to the judgments of God like the kingdom of Old Testament Israel was. Because there wouldn't be any sin in this kingdom to judge. Because it would be a kingdom of perfect righteousness. And see, now, in the middle of the days of the Roman Empire, when Israel's hopes for this everlasting kingdom to come were at a fever pitch, now here comes this prophet, dressed like Elijah, coming out of the wilderness, eating locusts and honey, looks like a prophet, sounds like a prophet, acts like a prophet, and he's saying, the kingdom of heaven is here. It's now, it's at hand. It's a big deal, right? That caught everybody's attention. It even brought the Pharisees out of the temple down to the Jordan River to see what all the ruckus was about and who this guy was. One of the things that people struggle with, see today, is the question of, well, if the kingdom of heaven was at hand, this indestructible kingdom of righteousness was at hand 2,000 years ago when John said it was, then what happened to it? Because look, this isn't it. Where'd it go? Where's the eternal, everlasting, indestructible kingdom that the prophets prophesied? That John said was at hand 2,000 years ago. Well, some people, a lot of people actually, teach that the kind of kingdom that John was talking about was exactly the kind of kingdom that the Jewish people in his day were hoping for, which would be a physical, earthly, geographical, political kingdom like Israel in the Old Covenant, but indestructible with Jesus as their actual earthly king. So again, questions asked, well, where is it? What happened to it? And what many people believe and teach is that when Jesus came to earth from heaven, His plan A, was to actually offer and establish and build that kind of an earthly physical kingdom right there in Jerusalem and sit on the throne 2,000 years ago. So when John said the kingdom of heaven is at hand, he meant it, and that's what he meant. And when Jesus himself over in John, or Matthew chapter 4 starts preaching the same thing, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, he meant that he had come with the intention of building an eternal indestructible kingdom. The kingdom of the God of heaven right here on earth. The kingdom that Daniel and the others had prophesied, this earthly kingdom right there in Jerusalem. They teach that was Jesus' plan. So what happened? Because again, clearly it's not there now. There's no eternal, indestructible kingdom of perfect peace and righteousness in or around or anywhere near Jerusalem or anywhere else. What's commonly taught is this, that plan A that Jesus had when He came had to be put on hold. Didn't work out. He planned to build that kingdom. He offered that kingdom to the Jewish people. And then they rejected Him and they nailed Him to a cross and they killed Him. And so He had to pull the offer. He had to withdraw the offer. He had to put the offer on hold and postpone it till a later time and move on to plan B, which was a different kind of kingdom during the church age. It was a spiritual kingdom made up of true believers who were saved by the gospel of God's grace. Sound confusing? Sound odd? That Christ had one plan that got thwarted by Israel's rejection, and so He had to move on to plan B for now until He could bring about the real kingdom of heaven later? Sounds strange? If it does, if that all sounds bizarre and like there's something not quite square about, not quite plumb about that kind of interpretation, it's because it is bizarre. It's a screwy kind of interpretation. Jesus didn't come and offer plan A and then move on to plan B when the first plan didn't work out. It doesn't work like that when Jesus does things. Jesus accomplished precisely what He came to accomplish. And the kingdom was built. And the kingdom does exist. In reality, what that other interpretation calls plan B, the spiritual kingdom where God rules and reigns in the hearts of His people all around the world, that was plan A all along. That was plan A all along. The Jewish people just had wrong expectations. They just didn't understand what it was that Christ had come to do. In other words, when John the Baptist and when Jesus himself said the kingdom of heaven is at hand, they meant it. They weren't actually talking at all about the kind of kingdom that those Old Testament-minded Jewish people were thinking of and expecting. They were talking all along about the sovereign reign and rule of God in the hearts and the lives of His redeemed people around the world. And the question, where is it, is answered. It's here. It's now. It's been here since Christ came and lived and died and rose. It's here now in Felton, the kingdom of God is. It's in Santa Cruz. It's in America. It's in Europe. It's in Asia. It's in South America. It's in every country. It's in every city. It's in every tribe, in every land where there are people who have been redeemed by the gospel grace of Jesus Christ. Jesus' plan to build His kingdom didn't fail. It didn't have to be postponed because something bigger than Him got in the way. It's here, it's now, it's being built, it's growing. It's going to continue to grow until every soul that God has elected since before the foundations of the world is saved from sin and condemnation. And when that happens, Christ is going to return. And when Christ returns, He's going to make an end of all unrighteousness. Because He's coming back in judgment. And when He comes back in judgment, He's coming to destroy all sin, all idolatry, all rebellion, all wickedness in the world. And when He does that, He will recreate it all. And there will be a new heavens and a new earth, so that all that there is left is the kingdom of His saved, justified, sanctified, glorified people reigning with Him forever without any outside threats or any inside corruption. That's the kingdom. It was at hand in Jesus' day and John's day because Messiah had come to build it. It's been being built ever since, and it will be finished when He returns. John came saying, the Messiah, the Savior, the Redeemer, the King of Kings is here now. And His kingdom is at hand. And see, when He's proclaiming that, He's proclaiming it as a warning, right? It's a warning. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. What does He mean by that? Why does He state it as a warning? It's because of this. It's because the King of Kings, Jesus Christ, is a judge every bit as much as He is a Savior. Don't mistake that. People deny that. People don't understand that. People get that wrong all the time. He's only mercy and He's only salvation, where the Bible clearly says no. He's also a judge who will destroy wickedness on this earth when He returns. And that's the warning John gives. When the Old Testament talked about the coming day of the Lord, even there in Malachi, it was a horrible thing to behold. Talked about a time of judgment as well as a time of great blessing. It was a great and terrible day that was going to come. Yes, it was a day in which God would pour out sovereign mercy on His chosen people, but also a day in which He would pour out His wrath on unbelievers and the wicked people of this earth. That's what John preached. And that's why he preached this. Listen to what he said to the Pharisees who came down to hear him preach. These experts in the Old Testament. These people who knew everything that God had revealed through the prophets. He says to them in verse 7, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath that is to come?" You see what he's saying? You of all people, you scholars of the Scriptures, of all people should have known that God was sending His Son in judgment. But you're just a bunch of hypocritical, self-righteous, ungodly snakes. He says, literally. And down in verse 10 he says, "Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit, cut down and thrown into the fire," Jesus says to the Pharisees. See, Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, is a merciful Savior. And make no mistake, He's also a just and holy judge. He didn't come the first time to judge, did He? He came the first time to serve and to lay down His own life for many. But the point that John's making is He's coming again. And when He does, final judgment will take place. And see, even then in John's day, his announcement of the kingdom of heaven was a warning. The coming of Christ, in a sense, was a kind of judgment because it compelled people to either side with Him or against Him. You either be fruit-bearing trees or you're going to get cut down and put into the fire. That's why it's a warning. Look at verse 12. Look at the imagery of verse 12. He says, "His winnowing fork is in His hand," in Jesus' hand, "and He will clear His threshing floor and gather His wheat into the barn, but the chaff He will burn with unquenchable fire." There's nothing ambiguous about that imagery, is there? There's no question about what John means there, right? This is the same Jesus. This same Messiah this same King who is such a merciful Savior is also a righteous and holy judge. You know what a winnowing fork was? Malcolm drew us a picture of one a long time ago. It was that tool that a farmer would use after the crop of wheat had been brought in. And you know that the kernels of wheat, the useful part of the wheat that you could crush and make bread out of, were covered with a thin layer of this flaky, light, chaff-like substance that had to be stripped away because you couldn't make the bread if it was still there. You had to separate the kernel of the wheat from the chaff that surrounded it. And so they would take the wheat harvest and spread it all out on this threshing floor, this large flat surface, sometimes up on an elevated hill where the breezes and the winds would blow through, and they'd take that big winnowing fork, start lifting all the wheat up and kind of tossing it up into the air. And the breeze would catch that light, flaky chaff and blow it off to the side. Well, the heavier grains of wheat, the useful stuff, fell straight down. And the farmer would keep winnowing and winnowing until all of the chaff had separated away. And then he'd gather all that was left, the useful wheat, into the barn. And then he'd take all of the chaff and he'd burn it. And John says, this is what Jesus is here to do. This is what the kingdom of heaven is all about. It's about winnowing. It's about separating wheat from chaff, he says. John the Baptist is warning, this is what it's all about. Jesus has come to save. When he comes back, it'll be to judge. And so now is the time to repent of sin and believe on him. It's John's message, clear, unambiguous. It becomes Jesus' message in the very next chapter. There is never a call of the gospel that does not include the call to repent of sin, because this is what the kingdom is all about. And so that's the second main emphasis in John's message of the kingdom of heaven. We had the warning, the kingdom's here, and then the demand. It's a demand for repentance. A demand. Repent, for the kingdom is at hand. It's not just a command, it's a demand. That means it's a requirement. It's a non-negotiable. It's absolutely necessary. In order to belong to Christ and His kingdom, without repentance, it's impossible, is what John is saying. Without repentance, there is no salvation. Without repentance, there is no inheritance and citizenship in that kingdom. Without repentance, there's only judgment to look forward to. Without repentance, you're chaff, he's saying. Now, that's not a particularly popular kind of a message for our time, I know. It's less and less popular to tell people that they're sinners, that there's things that aren't just wrong with them, that they're victim to, like illnesses and sicknesses and things that they went through in their past that they weren't responsible for that have affected the way they are now. It's a different thing to tell them that than to tell them there's things that you're guilty of, that you're culpable for, that you're responsible for, that you will answer to the God of heaven who is holy for. People don't want to hear that. And they don't want to hear that they're sinners who deserve God's wrath, and that's what He pours out upon all unrighteousness. And that it's going to come in all of its fullness, the wrath of God is, when Jesus Christ comes to judge the whole earth. And it'll fall on us unless we repent of our sins and believe on Him alone for our salvation. See, we've come to this place in the church where we tell people they need to believe on Jesus, but so often these days we're telling them to believe on a half-Christ. Believe on the merciful Jesus only. We present Him as a Messiah who loves and accepts people regardless and loves them just as they are without any expectation or demand that they repent of their sins. A half-Christ is no Christ. He is a merciful Savior. If He died for your sin, He died for all of your sin. And there's no sin that is too great that can separate you from His love. Period. That's true. But if His love hasn't caused you to turn and repent of your sin, then you haven't known His love. John is clear about that in 1 John, isn't he? Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done. That day is coming. Revelation describes it as the day when we will all appear before that judgment seat, that throne where God is sitting, perfect and spotless and holy, in judgment over everything and everyone who is not perfect and spotless and holy, which is everyone. And on that day, He opens books. The books are filled with meticulous, omniscient records of everything that we've ever done, everything that we've ever said, everything that we've ever thought, every attitude we've ever had. And Revelation says that unless our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, unless by God's grace and mercy we've repented of our sins and put our whole hope and confidence in Him for our salvation, then those books full of our sins will serve to condemn us. And we will suffer His eternal judgment forever. See, that's truth. Hard truth, but it's truth. It's truth that God proclaims in His Word. It's not fun truth. It's not comfortable truth. It's not convenient truth, but it's God's truth. And it doesn't do anyone any good at all to deny it or water it down or push it to the back burner. Because we don't want to offend them or because we don't want to seem unloving. What's unloving is to fail to warn people that in the kingdom of God, no unrighteousness at all will be allowed to exist. And that membership in the kingdom requires repentance. See, nothing that violates God's law, nothing that violates His perfect holy will be tolerated. And when the King returns, He's going to purge the earth from all that is unholy and unrighteous and ungodly. He's going to purge it all with fire. If there was a forest fire raging towards your neighborhood and all of your neighbors were in with headphones on and watching TV, but they weren't watching the news and none of them knew about the coming disaster, the coming fire, and it was an unstoppable fire. There was no hope of averting it or preventing it. It was going to burn straight through that neighborhood. And all you did was say, "Oh man, I got to get out of here." And you went running for the hills and you didn't warn your neighbors. You wouldn't be loving them. If you said, "Well, I don't want to interrupt Seinfeld or whatever they're watching on TV. I don't want to rain all over their parade. I don't want to interrupt their fun. Or I don't want to make them feel bad about themselves." And so you left them sitting there to burn. You wouldn't be loving them. And neither are we if we're dishonest about the fact of God's judgments. If we deny it and we lead people to believe that repentance isn't necessary, we haven't loved them. We've left them vulnerable and exposed to the wrath of God. Repentance means, the words in Scripture mean to change and to turn. The Old Testament Hebrew word means to turn away from something and literally run and flee in the other direction. Best picture of it in the Old Testament, in my mind, is Joseph in the book of Genesis in Potiphar's house. You remember? And here comes Potiphar's wife, and she thinks young Joseph looks pretty good. And she grabs onto his cloak and draws him into herself and tries to seduce and entice him to be immoral with her. And Joseph says, "How could I do this sin against my God?" And he turns so forcefully that his clothes are left in her hands. And he runs out the door and flees into the night and keeps running until he gets so far away from her that he can't even see her. That's repentance. To turn from sin and sinful situations and temptations and flee from them. Get as far away from them as possible. See, Joseph didn't just say, "Well, you know, I can't sleep with you, but let's have a couple drinks and let's talk and let's see if I can just hang out here where you're lavishing me with all this sort of praise and you're making me feel pretty good about myself. And I kind of like this temptation I'm feeling, but I'm not going to indulge in it. I'm just going to entertain it a little bit." He didn't do that. Well, see, that's what we do, isn't it? We take a seat in the living room of Potiphar's wife and we kind of look at temptation and say, "Give me a little more. Give me a little. It's okay. I'm strong enough to resist you. I'm not going to fail." And we entertain it. We entertain it. It's not repentance. Repentance means to flee. It means to get as far away from the things that tempt us as possible. It means to put a distance between us and them so that their power to entice us and their power to tempt us is utterly thwarted. And we don't like to do that. We like to stick around because we like the temptation. We like the sin too much to let go of it completely and lose sight of it altogether if we're honest with ourselves. See, that's not repentance. Repentance means run. Repentance means flee. Repentance means get so far away from it that you can't feel its pull on you anymore. The New Testament word for repentance means to change. Specifically, it means to change our minds and our hearts about the sin that is tempting and enticing us. Again, to turn our backs on sin and temptation and run and flee from it so thoroughly that the thoughts and the desires of our minds and our hearts towards that sin change completely. To fill our minds and our hearts with the glory and the greatness of God so much that we don't want that temptation and that sin anymore. That's what the New Testament word means. We don't want anything to do with it. We've had a change of heart about it because we've abandoned it and left it way back on the trail, and we can't even get there anymore. So listen, if there's some sin in your life, some temptation you're struggling with, and even though maybe you're not always jumping in the pool and indulging and doing the sinful thing outwardly, if it's still close enough to you that it's pulling at your heart and filling your mind all the time, then you probably haven't fully repented of it. It's as simple as that. You're like Joseph. If he had hung out in Potiphar's house, let his wife seduce you, instead of turning and hightailing it out the door and getting as far away as you can possibly get. And Joseph was honest. Joseph knew, I'm vulnerable here. I'm weak here. I don't want to do this. I don't want to sin against my God, but if I stay here, I'm a fool. Because I'm staying here and letting temptation pull at me, so I'm out of here. James says in James 1:14, each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. And then desire, when it is fully conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. That's the power that sin has. Lures us in. And when we feel like it's okay, I can handle some temptation without actually sinning, then it trips us up. And it gives birth to sin, and it brings us down. And so the wisdom and the command and the demand of Scripture is never to simply sit in the presence of temptation and try to stay strong enough to resist it. That's foolishness in the eyes of Scripture. Foolishness in the eyes of God. The wisdom and the demand of Scripture is to be humble enough to recognize your own weakness and vulnerability and flee like Joseph fully from the temptation altogether. Get away from it. That's repentance. John the Baptist says, Jesus himself says, it's not just a good idea. It's entirely necessary, and without it there is no salvation. There is no kingdom to look forward to. There will only be judgment and death. That sounds very, very serious and very, very scary, right? Because we're all sinners. We all fall short of God's glory. We don't always repent of our sin. Even as believers, none of us are ever perfect. We do the very things that we know we shouldn't do. And we don't always repent of them right away. So, does that mean that we live each day of our Christian lives in mortal fear that we might not inherit the kingdom? Is that what John is saying here? Does every instance of sin and every failure to repent mean that we should doubt God's promises of future blessing to us? No, not at all. And here's why. John the Baptist came preaching that all men need to repent of their sins, because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then what did he do? He's John the Baptist. He came and he baptized. And here's why he did that. He did it because one of the things that water baptism signifies most centrally is washing, cleansing. By the grace of God, by the blood of Christ, all of my sin, even the sin I still commit, even the sin I'm going to commit tomorrow and the next day, all of it is washed and cleansed by the all-sufficient blood of Jesus Christ. So as a Christian, I look at my life and I see my sin. It's not a matter of if, it's a matter of when I look at my life, I see my sin because I'm a sinner. But as a Christian, when I look and I see my sin, I don't despair, I don't doubt, I don't fear, because as soon as I see my sin, I look past it and I see Christ's blood covering my sin. I see what God sees. I see the blood of Christ cleansing me from all unrighteousness. I see God's mercy and kindness forgiving my sin because He died on the cross. I see His righteousness covering me so that I am justified. I hear God saying, I don't condemn you. And it's that kindness of God, Paul says, that leads us to repentance, isn't it? That's where repentance comes from. It comes from a mind and a heart that is anchored steadfastly to the kindness of God as I see it in response to the reality of my sin. God's kindness daily accepting me by the blood of Christ that was shed for me, picking me up, dusting me off every time I fail, every time I fall, never leaving me, never forsaking me, never saying, I'm done with you. Enough already. It's a steadfast love that never lets me go, that makes me love Him so much, more and more and more, and leads me to turn from my sin and say, I hate this, and say with Joseph, why would I do this to my God? He's loved me so much, why would I do this? Because I'm so consumed with His love that compared to it, my desires for this temptation are relatively small. Look, if you're struggling with sin and you keep falling into it and stumbling into it and haven't removed yourself from the source of temptation because you kind of like hanging out there, the reason is because your desire for the sin has grown larger than your love for Christ. It's as simple as if you put heavier weights in the scales. And one side sinks and the other rises. It's as simple as that. The love of Christ, when I see it in reference to my sin, leads me to turn from my sin and all of the temptations of my flesh in this world and flee from them and pursue His holiness. And baptism signifies all of that washing and cleansing and saving and forgiving that God has done for us in Christ. And so, John, preaching repentance, baptized. You want to repent of your sin? You want to turn from it? You want to inherit the kingdom? Then you need to be washed by the King who has come to save you. And then, what's John do? Jesus comes on the scene and says, baptize me. Baptize me, Jesus says to John. What's that all about? If baptism signifies washing and cleansing, if baptism signifies repentant people repenting, then why on earth did John baptize Jesus, who had no sin, who doesn't need any kind of cleansing, who has nothing of which to repent? I mean, John himself saw it. It doesn't seem right. In verse 14, John would have prevented Jesus, saying, I need to be baptized by you and you come to me. But Jesus answered him, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. And then John consented. What's he mean by that? Why did Jesus come to John seeking to be baptized by him? It's because the other major significance that baptism carries, as the person is lowered down into the water and then brought back up out of the water, is the significance of identification. Buried with Him in baptism, raised with Him to newness of life. Baptism signifies that the death of Christ is my death. It signifies that His resurrection from the dead is my resurrection to newness of life. It signifies that His righteousness is now my righteousness. And so Jesus said, you got to baptize me so that I can identify with these sinful people, so that I can fulfill righteousness for them. You see, you understand? In baptism, when I'm baptized, I'm identified with Christ, identified with His death, identified with His resurrection. And so when Jesus came and made John baptize Him, He was identifying Himself with us. He's identifying Himself with our humanity, identifying Himself with our need to be washed and cleansed and forgiven and justified, identifying Himself as the Savior of sinners and therefore obligating Himself to fulfill righteousness for us. To obey the Father fully and perfectly, even when that obedience took Him to the cross. So that He might be a perfect Savior, and a perfect representative, and a perfect substitute for all of us who are imperfect. And so Christians, today and every day, as you look at yourself and as you see your sin, you must look beyond and you must see Christ. So many Christians do this. They look at themselves and they see their sin, and they either, which might indicate something serious about a lack of faith in them, they either say, well, I really like my sin, so I'm going to keep doing it and hide it and pretend that it's okay. Or they say, oh, I really hate my sin and I'm kicking myself and I don't like this sin, but they never look past their sin to Christ. They just look at their sin and say, I've got to stop doing this, and they try to stop doing it in their own strength. And they fail, and they fail, and they fail, and they fail. And instead of turning and fleeing to Christ, they sit down in Potiphar's living room and try to wrestle his wife to the ground. It won't work. It won't work. You got to look at yourself, and you got to see your sin, and then you got to look beyond your sin, and you've got to see Christ. You have to see His birth as He became man and dwelt among men to become the representative for all that He died for before the judgment seat of Christ, our substitute who paid the price that we owe. You got to see His life of perfect, spotless, uncompromising, unblemished obedience to every word and to the perfect holy will of God. All of that obedience accounted to you, given to you as a royal robe that covers you in your nakedness and shame and clothes you so that as you stand before God, you stand robed in His righteousness. And you see His death, His hands pierced, His body beaten and hung on the cross, His blood drained, His body covered with the poured out wrath of God so that I might be saved from that wrath. And you see His resurrection, His victory over sin and death and condemnation, His sovereign divine power on full display as He puts death to death. Says it has no power over you anymore. Raises us to newness of life. You got to see Him incarnate, perfect, crucified, risen, ascended to the right hand of God, enthroned in infinite glory, interceding for us every single minute of every day, defeating every accusation, guaranteeing that there is and never can be any condemnation. And we look at ourselves and we see our sin, and then we must see our Savior washing us, cleansing us, covering us, clothing us, dying for us, rising for us, raising us, interceding for us. We see all of this incomprehensible, unfathomable love, and we come to love Him. And we want nothing more than to please Him. And we see His infinite kindness, and it leads us to repentance. It outweighs our desire for sin. And we taste the richness of His sovereign grace and mercy, and then the fruit of repentance is born in us. Do you have sin? It's not a question of whether you do. You do. Turn from your sin. Flee to Christ. Be embraced by His mercy. Be filled with His love. Let's pray. Father, we are weak. And we are foolish. And we are prone to wander, as the song we're about to sing says. And we need your grace to fill us and to seal us and to keep us on the path of pleasing you. And so this morning I pray, Lord, that you would fill our minds and our hearts so full to overflowing of your mercy and your grace and all that you have done for us in Christ, that we would hate our sin so much that we would not just stop doing it, but we would flee from all the sources of it and all that would tempt us to it and put a distance between ourselves and any of those temptations, Father, in order that we might continue to live for your glory. Teach us what true repentance is. Teach us what it means to live as citizens in your kingdom here now on this earth. And teach us that your kindness leads us to repentance and cause us to bear fruit, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.